would grab your Old Testaments and turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. I want to look at the contents of verse 16 to 19 this evening. It's a text that you might be familiar with in this lesson, at least in general. Speaking of these seven things that are an abomination to God has been preached probably by every preacher at one point in time. It is a common text that is familiar to many individuals, and we'll even note some things that we have recently touched on in previous sermons just recently, and some things we want to look at again here. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16 says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." This verse 16 is a verse that may seem a little odd to us when he says that six things the Lord hates, but seven are an abomination to him. And this is a Hebrew figure of speech that you'll note several times throughout the Old Testament that is used, one that we're probably not very familiar with, something you're not going to hear in the English language, but it is a common figure of speech in the Hebrew language, and I think it simply is a way of emphasizing how positive something is or how negative something is, just placing more emphasis upon the subject at hand. And so he says six things the Lord hates, yet seven are an abomination to him. Some will suggest that the seventh, which is one who sows discord among the brethren, is especially abhorrent to the Lord. And I certainly think it is especially abhorrent to the Lord, but I don't think it's any more or any less abhorrent to the Lord than these other six. These are certainly not seven things that are isolated from the rest of what the Lord hates and the rest of what is an abomination to the Lord, but they're specific to the context. You'll note back in verse 12, that's where the context starts, and in verse 16, that's where it continues. Verse 12 says, "A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly, he shall be broken without remedy." And the six things that the Lord hates and the seven that are an abomination to him could be paralleled, paired up with the things that a worthless person or a wicked man is characterized by. And it's certainly not a description we want of ourselves, a worthless or a wicked man. And that individual is worthless and wicked because he participates directly in these seven things that the Lord hates and which are an abomination to him. Likewise, with regard to that Hebrew figure of speech, there is emphasis placed on how negative these things are in the change from hate to abomination. Hate is certainly a strong word. It's an extremely negative word, one that we don't want anything to do with when someone's speaking about how they feel about us or when describing us. But that's how contrary these things are to God. He hates them. And he's certainly a God of love, but the world needs to understand, as do we, that he is also a God of hate when it comes to sin. He hates sin, and we often say we also are to hate sin, but love the sinner. And that is very true, and it goes right along with the Lord's nature. But as if hate was not a strong enough word, he adds abomination. And these aren't just things that the Lord hates, but they're abominations to him. They're disgusting. They are abhorrent to the Lord. They're often unnatural. And there are other abominations to the Lord in Scripture that we read about. 1 Peter, the first chapter in verse 15, we read that he who called us is holy, and so we are to be holy in all our conduct, because it is written in Leviticus, "Be holy, for I am holy." And that's why we study texts such as this. God hates these things, and they are an abomination to Him, and so they should be things we hate and should be an abomination to us as well. And yet there are things that many in the world, and sadly even some Christians, fall into. And certainly there are things that many in the world praise, and there are many in the world who are involved in them as well. Another way to look at this text, and which I'll note at the end of the sermon very shortly, is that you can know seven things that the Lord loves or that the Lord is pleased by if we look to the antithesis of these seven things. An example would be this proud look that the Lord hates. He would love or be pleased by a humble look. A person who lies could please the Lord by telling the truth. And so there's much here that we could learn from, but I want to spend some time on each of these seven things shortly this evening. Seven abominations to the Lord. He firstly recognizes in this text that a proud look is an abomination to the Lord. And we touched on this for a few minutes this morning. God hates pride. And we're not talking about pride in a positive connotation, like we're proud of our children because they're faithful, or we're proud of our children because they have done something that is commendable. Perhaps they are doing well in school or in athletics or in some other extracurricular activity. We're talking about an arrogance. We're talking about being puffed up like the Corinthians were. God despises a proud look. He hates pride. And we can understand this concept when we consider Him as He is, our Creator. He is transcendent. There is no one greater than Him. And He created every man in an equal capacity, in the sense that spiritually speaking, we have no advantage one over the other. And so when He sees us with our nose stuck up in the air, and we think that we have an advantage or we are better and we have that pride in us, it completely turns Him off. It's something contrary to even what God Himself is when He, in His incarnate form, came to earth. Jesus, the Son of God, it was not out of pride, and He was not an arrogant man, even though He had every right to boast as the one who was the creator of all things and was all powerful. No, He humbled Himself. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, when instruction is given to elders, instruction is also given to those who the elders are looking over and pastoring. It says, "Likewise, you young people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." We noted this morning, "For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." We're not just to be submissive to our elders, but we're to be submissive to one another, and that's an indication of humility, not pride. It's not suggesting that I have authority over you, and likewise you have authority over me, but we are deferring to one another. We're looking to serve, not to be served. We're submitting to one another in the fear of God, and that is an indication of humility. In Proverbs 16 and verse 18, it reads, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall," which speaks of God's hatred of pride. He doesn't allow the proud to stand and thrive. Eventually, in this life or the next, they're going to fall. And most often, the pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall in this life. An individual who is puffed up blinds himself from the danger that is before him, and God promises this. In Proverbs 29 and verse 23, it says that a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. If Jesus took the form of a servant, and if Jesus humbled himself when he came to this earth, he being the agent of creation, the Son of God, the Word which was in the beginning, was with God and is God, and was God, then we certainly should take on a look of humility and not pride. Pride in and of itself is detestable. No one likes an arrogant look, and we can all attest to that at one point in our life or another. The next he mentions in Proverbs 6, after a proud look, is a lying tongue. And this should be ultimately obvious to us as Christians. Even a young child can tell you that lying is wrong. But I do want to emphasize, as often is emphasized when we're speaking about lying from the Scripture, that there is no degree of lie to which God talks about. There are big lies and little lies in our minds, and there are reasons for us to think in that way, but a lie is a lie. God does not want us to lie. God wants us to be honest individuals. He hates the very smallest lie just as much as he hates the greatest lie in our minds. And he is the truth, and we should be of the truth as well. In fact, in Hebrews the 6th chapter, when giving the example of the promises made to Abraham, God's nature is revealed to us, and it says in verse 17, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." It is absolutely, without a doubt, impossible for God to lie. There are times when he made a promise to children in the Old Testament, which he took that promise back, but it wasn't because he lied. It was because those individuals didn't meet the conditions of the promise. If he makes a promise, he's going to follow through on that promise because it is impossible for him to lie. And that shows why it is detestable to him. It's completely against his nature. And we can see also, as we look to the antipode of God in the devil, why it would be such a hated thing of God. John chapter 8 and verse 44, when Jesus is speaking to the Jews on this occasion, he tells them who they're following. And he says in John 8, 44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Even when the devil appears to be speaking the truth, or even speaks a sliver of truth, it's always with deception or another lie behind it. And consider in Genesis the 3rd chapter, when he told Eve, "And the day you eat of it, you will not surely die." There was a truth in that statement, because physically she did not surely die that day, but she did die spiritually. He doesn't tell the truth, and we can never trust him. There are some individuals that we really can't trust in this life. But there are some individuals, while although they're not extremely honest the majority of the time, they tell the truth every great once in a while. And there are perhaps some things that we may be able to trust that they would never lie about. But the devil, we can never trust. He always lies. He's always deceptive. He never tells the truth. And if he is the father of lies, and we could say God is the father of truth, when we lie, we are a children or a child. We are children of that individual, the devil. We are the children of those who we follow. Are we following God or are we following the devil? Those who lie are setting up for themselves a future that none of us want to have. Because we read in Revelation 21 and verse 8 that the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I want us to also consider how terrible lying is when we read in places like James chapter 2 that if we stumble in one point of the law, we are a transgressor of the entire law. He's basically saying what is revealed here in Revelation 21:8. Are you a coward? Are you unbelieving? Are you abominable? Are you a murderer? Are you a liar? Doesn't matter if you're all or if you're just one. If you're just the liar, you're no better than the murderer. All of those are appointed to have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, the second death. Proverbs 12 and verse 22 tells us that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are His delight. We are told in Scripture to have a delight in truth and to have the truth ever on the tips of our tongues. It's not just talking about the contents of God's Word. God's Word is truth and Jesus is truth, and we are certainly to speak that truth, but it is a generalization of all truth. God is truth. Even if it's something that hurts us or would hurt another with regard to truth, the truth is what must be spoken. And that doesn't take away the concept of tact, but it takes away the concept of telling a bold-faced lie. God is the truth, and He follows the truth, and He speaks the truth, and He expects His children to do no less. Thirdly, in Proverbs chapter 6, we read that the hands that shed innocent blood are abominable to God. He hates hands that shed innocent blood. And that's not to be confused with the person who does the shedding of innocent blood. He never hates the sinner. He hates the object of sin. He hates the process of sin and the act of sin. Hands that shed innocent blood. Genesis, the 9th chapter, in the 5th verse, we read of the sanctity of life that is in blood. Surely for your lifeblood, it says, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God He made man. We need to recognize the sanctity of life in the process of creation. How did God create us? In other words, what is our design? In His image. In the image of God, He created man. And there is a sanctity there. There is a holiness there. There is a distinction from the animals in this life. And every man has a purpose, as the writer of Ecclesiastes reaches his conclusion, to fear God and keep His commandments. Life that is given to us is not simply for us. It's a gift, certainly, and it's a blessing. But life is given to us. We are created to glorify God. And even if we were to take our own life, we're shedding blood unjustly. And we are ending a life that is purposed toward the glory of God. And that is abhorrent in His sight. We understand there are circumstances, as He was saying there, that whoever sheds blood, his blood will be required of him. Same with animals. With regard to animals who had shed the blood of a man, they're to be slayed as well in that context, that there are those who are guilty of shedding innocent blood. Capital punishment is abundant in Scripture. It is justified. That is a part of justice that is accepted of God and required of God. We understand those things, but a man that sheds the innocent blood of another is an individual who has committed an abhorrent thing, an abominable thing. Notice also in Exodus 21, I want to especially note this because of how prevalent it is in this country with regard to those who are unborn. We understand that since Roe v. Wade passed in the 70s, that there have been millions of lives taken, innocent blood shed by the hands of men and women in this country, by the hands of their very mothers and fathers. And that is something that is praised as a woman's right. And they discuss it as if it's something that is heroic that is done. But all it is an abomination. It's committing something that is hated by God. And we need to understand it as such, and we need to have the courage to unveil it as such. In Exodus 21 and verse 22, it says that if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. What's that suggesting? That the life that is in the womb is every bit as much life and sanctified as the life that is outside of the womb that inflicted the harm upon that fetus, is what they call it, when really it is a person. We've got to understand that, and we've got to shout it from the rooftops. We've got to make individuals understand that you're committing an abomination, you're committing murder, you're shedding innocent blood, and it is abhorrent to God. I think I saw a picture, it was, I think, yesterday of a little baby. I think it was actually a video, little baby that was born prematurely. This is ballpark, but it was around 24, 25 weeks. Just a tiny little thing. And the finger of the mother, father, doctor, whatever, was right there by the hand, and that little hand grasped that finger. And people murder little babies like that. It's abhorrent. We should have no part of it, of course, but we've heard quotes about all evil needs to prevail is for good men to sit back and do nothing. We've got to be individuals who are pro-life, of course, politically, but even more importantly, preach the gospel, preach the message that God has given to us. We also need to understand that while shedding innocent blood is abhorrent to God, the precursor to shedding innocent blood is also abhorrent to God. 1 John 3 and verse 15 says that whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You have hate in your heart for the brother, you are a murderer, is what the scripture says. And we must repent of that evil. Fourthly, we have in Proverbs chapter 6, what the Lord hates and is an abomination to him is a heart that devises wicked plans. We discussed this morning about cleansing the hands and purifying the hearts. And we purify our hearts so that evil does not come from inside of us to the outside, manifesting itself in dastardly ways. In Matthew 15 and verse 19, it says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. There's the wicked plans that are devised. Murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. We've got to prepare our hearts. We've got to continually purify our hearts, because even devising a wicked plan, he doesn't say a heart that carries out a wicked plan. He says a heart that devises a wicked plan is an abomination to God. I think sometimes that we can find ourselves in that situation in the simplest of ways. Someone cuts us off on the highway, and we just think, well, I wish I could just knock them upside the head. And it seems like a silly thing, but we need to think, would a Christian before God saying that be justified, or would he be someone who would be punished by God? Does God despise that? Does he laud it? Does he praise it? Or is it abomination to him? We should not even devise wicked plans. Even if we have no intention of carrying them out, that's the start of carrying out wicked plans. We've got to nip it at the bud. Notice in 1 Kings, the 21st chapter, we won't read all 16 verses, but it's an excellent example, an illustration of a heart that devises wicked plans. Here we have in 1 Kings 21, a man by the name of Naboth, and he's got a vineyard. And it's in a place that is just prime for Ahab. It's right next door. It's got everything that he needs, everything that he wants. So he has his heart set on obtaining that vineyard. And he goes up to Naboth and does a stand-up thing. Instead of taking it from him, he asks him, can I have your vineyard? I'll give you every bit as much money as you deserve for it, or I'll give you another vineyard. You get the choice, but can I have your vineyard? And Naboth said, it's an inheritance. Why would I ever give my inheritance to you? So you have Ahab that has a fit of petulance, and he goes back to his home. It says that he lays down and he doesn't eat, and he turns his face away from his wife Jezebel, which we know is a wicked woman. And she says in verse 7, You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise and eat food and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. What did she begin to do? Her heart devised a wicked plan. She wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal in verse 8. Sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people. And seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. So the men of the city and the elders and the nobles, the inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast, and they seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. And they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard that Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And then he went down and took possession of the vineyard. I can't think of a better word than abhorrent for such a thing. A heart that devises wicked plans. That has this concept of pride with regard to Ahab as a king, but certainly selfishness. Thought it should be his. He's the king, after all. And when he didn't get his way, instead of being a man and dealing with it, living his life, he went on and had this occur. And Jezebel certainly played a great part in it. We have no business devising wicked plans. Our God is one who hates such deeds. We should stay away from it. The fifth thing that is mentioned in Proverbs chapter 6 that the Lord hates is that feet that are swift in running to evil. It's an abomination to God. It's abhorrent to Him. In 1 John, the second chapter, in verse 15, we read about all that is in the world. He says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's hard to believe that there would be individuals who would love the world. Absolutely not. The majority of the world lives for the physical world, the lusts that it offers, that he says are passing away. They're temporary. And individuals manifest that love for the world in running toward immorality. They want to talk about it. They want to speak about it. They want to make plans for it. And every time something occurs in which there is an opportunity to do something evil, which they don't think of as evil, but they run to it. Things that are plainly noted in Scripture as abominable, as things God hates, as things that are sinful and contrary to His very nature. In fact, those who are enemies of the cross of Christ are described by Paul in Philippians 3 and in verse 19. And he says, whose God is their belly. Do they serve a God? Well, technically no, but their belly is their God. Meaning they've got an appetite, not just for food, it's metaphorical. They've got an appetite for worldly things, and that's who they serve. That's their God. And so when God requires something of us as Christians, we jump to it. That's what we're supposed to do. But their God that they jump to service before is their own belly, their own appetite. They want to sleep with someone, they sleep with someone. They want to drink this liquor, they drink this liquor. They want to steal this because it's that person's, but they want it, they'll take it because they're satisfying their every appetite. They're running to that evil. That's something that Christians should play no part in. And it's something I think that a lot of Christians do, whether they recognize it or not, just simply by the things that they entertain themselves with and the people that they hang around, they're running to evil. God says stay away from it, and we're getting close and close to it every day. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, Paul says, test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Every day we should be running various tests. Is this thing evil or is it good? If it's good, hold fast to it. If it's evil, abstain from it. In whatever form it is, it could be whatever evil that we could think of. If it's evil and it failed that test, you abhor it. You stay away from it. Paul told Timothy as a young evangelist to flee also youthful lusts. Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. We should never run toward evil. We should always be running away from evil. And it's not even necessarily participating in the very act, but are you running toward it? Are you putting yourself in the position? That's an abomination to our God. The second to last abomination to God is a false witness who speaks lies. And this can fall right into the general category of what we noted before, an individual who speaks lies. But this is perhaps a step further. It's not just any old lie. It's one who's bearing false witness. It's one who is looking to those who are just and bearing false witness so that they are condemned as unjust. Or vice versa, looking to someone who is unjust and bearing false witness so that they get off and don't have to suffer consequences for what they are guilty of. In Proverbs 17 and verse 15, it says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Likewise, in Proverbs 21 and verse 28, it says that a false witness shall perish. God abhors it. We should have nothing to do with it. When we think about that concept, and perhaps we even have this urge in some form or fashion to bear false witness because we want someone who is guilty to get off as an individual who is innocent, or we want someone who we don't like who is innocent to suffer consequences of something they didn't do, we need to remember that that's exactly what people did to Jesus, our Savior. In Matthew, the 26th chapter in verse 59, it says, now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And it is false, but look what damage it caused. The Son of God was slain upon a cross. Christians should have nothing to do with a false witness against anyone in any situation. And lastly, something God hates and abhors is one who sows discord among the brethren. We noted before in a lesson, I believe it was last Sunday, with regard to, I don't even remember. So we'll go to John 17. I know we just recently looked at this. John chapter 17, with regard to Jesus' prayer to God for believers and the concept of unity that is found there. It is unity. It was last Sunday night, talking about who God is. He is a unified God. He is God in three persons. It is His very nature. And Jesus requires His believers to be unified as well. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. It is the very nature of God to be unified, and it should be the very nature of His children, if they are His children indeed, to be unified. And so when one sows discord among the brethren, even if it's true, talk about gossip. It's not gossip if it's not true, some say. But gossip is simply seeking to hurt someone. It's evil speaking. It's slander, and it may be true. But gossip seeks to hurt another. It seeks to hurt their reputation, whether true or not. And that's what sowing discord is. You spread rumors, or you even spread truths that are only spread for the purpose of hurting that individual, not of solving any problem, not of confronting them and turning them from the error of their ways. But you're dead set on sowing discord. Some people like drama, and they want to foment strife. They want to see it play out and sit back and watch it and entertain themselves. In fact, I'll give an example. This was pretty funny when it happened, but my granddad and my Uncle James, great Uncle James, they like to talk politics, and they've since passed on. But when our family got together, they were loud and rambunctious talking about politics, and they got into it, and they were passionate about it. And one day we were sitting there, and it was as peaceful as it could be at the dinner table. And my dad looked at my Uncle James and said, "Hey, what do you think about what Obama said the other day?" And he just sat back and watched. And they went at it. And it was entertaining. And that's just a little thing. But when you do that with spiritual things, and you sow discord among the brethren in the church, what you're doing is disrupting the body of Christ. You are beginning to be one who is defying the very nature of God, who is unified, and we are to be as well. Sowing discord among the brethren is abhorrent to God, and this can happen accidentally if we're not watching what we say. James 3 talks about the tongue as an unruly evil, a little fire that kindles the whole forest. It's a thing that sets on fire the course of nature. We need to watch what we say. We need to make sure that we aren't sowing discord among the brethren, because in Ephesians the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 1, we are called to do something else. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The very Spirit that is unified in the Godhead is what allows us to be unified. And we should endeavor with every fiber of our being to keep that unity. Not at any cost, not at the cost of truth, but with truth, keep unity. In fact, truth never sows discord. Truth never divides. Error divides. When a person leaves a church because that congregation was standing for the truth, truth did not cause them to leave. Error caused them to leave. Truth is what we must keep and uphold and endeavor to keep the unity therein. 7 abominations to the Lord, none of which we should be involved in. But there is a worthy note that we should be involved in everything that is the opposite of these 7. Instead of pride, we should be humble. Instead of liars, we should be telling the truth. Instead of shedding innocent blood and having a heart of hatred, we should love our brethren and lay our lives down for the brethren. Instead of having a heart that devises wicked plans, we should be thinking about righteous things. How can we further the work of the church? How can we help a brother or sister out who is in need? Anything that is good and commendable, devise those plans. Feet that are swift in running to evil, we should be running away from evil and running toward righteousness. A false witness who speaks lies, we should love truth and justice every bit as much as God loves truth and justice, all while still loving mercy. We should not bear false witness. And then one who sows discord among the brethren, we just noted that we should be individuals who are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Several things to think about, things that are inspired for our learning, and I hope were beneficial to you this evening. If you're here this evening and I've not obeyed the gospel, we want to offer you an invitation to do so. We don't know the heart of any, but if you're here this evening and you have that desire, do not put it off. Don't wait, because it could be too late later on tonight. It could be too late tomorrow. We don't know when our lives will end or when Christ will be sent again. And so we extend the invitation to you. If you have any spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.